Thanks for reading God's word to us this morning, Eric. Good morning, everyone. Really good to be worshiping with you this morning. So we are working our way in the sermons through the book of Hebrews. And at every turn of Hebrews, at every passage of Hebrews, the author takes up a certain perspective. And from that perspective, looks at Jesus to show us his beauty and his worth. And so as we look at this particular perspective that the author brings to Jesus this morning at the beginning of chapter 3, my hope, my prayer for each one of us is that in looking at this, we would each be able to taste and see just how good he is, that we would be able to taste and see and know that he is our most valuable treasure that God has given us. So I'm going to be reading from Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. It's on page 942. Of your pew Bible if you want to follow along there. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, in what we just read, the author of Hebrews calls you apostle and high priest. And I want to ask that you, as our apostle and high priest, you as the mediator of life, the mediator of light, that you would shine on us now, that you would speak to each one of us wherever we're at. Lord, you know the burdens we bear. You know the doubts we struggle with. You know the ways that we may be in faith and longing for Christ, or the ways we may be out of faith or running from you. And I pray that wherever we're at this morning, that you would speak to us by your word. Thank you that you're a God who speaks, that you are one who we've heard about this morning, a God of steadfast love, who chases after even those who run away from him. Thank you, Lord, that you are who you are. Be with us now. Amen. So in this passage we're looking at this morning, it is inviting us to consider one particular aspect of Jesus, and that is his faithfulness. So it says, starting right at the beginning, holy brothers, you who have a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. And then the passage goes on to explicate Jesus' faithfulness. How? By comparing him to that person who would have been considered the paragon of faithfulness to Jews at the time, by comparing him to Moses. It says, consider Jesus who was faithful, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. Now that phrasing, Moses being the one faithful in all God's house, that's actually phrasing borrowed from Numbers chapter 12. So that's back in the Old Testament, the fourth book of the Bible, Numbers 12. And that phrasing occurs in a certain story. So what's going on at that point is that Miriam and Aaron, who are Moses' two siblings, they are miffed with Moses. And they're miffed with him because he has gone off and married a Cushite woman, as it says in Numbers 12. So I don't know what the big deal was with marrying a Cushite woman for Aaron and Miriam, but this is like the straw that breaks the camel's back. They can't take it anymore. I mean, maybe it's like, for us, I was trying to think, maybe it's like if a Democratic family has someone who goes off and marries a Republican, or vice versa. It's just like not to be done in our house. So Moses has done this, and what Miriam and Aaron do is they oppose him to his face. They say, hey, if that's the kind of guy that Moses is going to be, we obviously need another leader. And who better to do it than us, naturally. Now, this is a real danger for God's people. It's a danger in part because we're told that Moses and his personality is very meek. And I guess by comparison, Miriam and Aaron are what we would call big personalities, right? They say it more loudly than Moses. And so it's easy to listen to the Miriams and the Aarons. And so the danger is that the people are actually going to get derailed from following the one that God has appointed to be their leader. That they might get derailed and start following Miriam and Aaron and their crazy ideas. And so God lovingly intervenes. He pipes up and he says, "My servant Moses is faithful in all my house." And what he means by that word faithful is that with respect to me, you can count on him. With respect to what I tell him to do, he is trustworthy. So what he says, what he does, look to him if you want to know what I am like. Follow Moses because he is faithful in representing me. Now, in the communicants class, as we call it, it's a class we teach, probably we'll have it in a few months, preparing kids to take communion. We talk about the faithfulness of God at one point in that class. And an illustration that I've given in that class of faithfulness is I bring out and set before the kids a chair and then a flimsy cardboard box. And I ask them, which one of these should I sit on? Now, of course, a lot of kids say the flimsy cardboard box. So I do that, and of course, the predictable happens. I fall right through the thing to the ground. But then I say, what if I actually want something to uphold my weight? Where should I sit? Well, on the chair, right? Because the chair is faithful with respect to being able to bear a human's weight. If you want to sit, you count on the chair to do that. So when you're sitting like that, you are looking, as you sat on these pews this morning, you probably didn't even think about it, right? We're just trained to expect the faithfulness of these pews and things set out for us to sit on. But you were, and on some level, subconsciously perhaps, counting on the faithfulness of that pew as you sat on it. Well, I would say in every single area of our lives, we are constantly on the lookout, even if it's in a subconscious way, but we are constantly on the lookout for faithfulness. We look for faithfulness in our friends and our spouses, right? If we really want a friend, if we really want a spouse, we look for faithfulness. We look for faithfulness in our health care providers and our teachers, right? To whom we look up or to whom we send our kids. We look for faithfulness in our politicians and in our civil engineers. We look for faithfulness in our policing and in our courts. Many of us followed the sentencing of Jason Van Dyke, who shot Laquan McDonald, sitting on the edge of our seats this past week because we were looking for faithfulness. We were looking for a court that had fidelity to justice. And friends, there is not an area of life where our hearts do not long for faithfulness, for trustworthiness that we can count on to bear the weight when it really counts, because we know without it, we fall. So Hebrews is saying the faithfulness you look for, you will find it in Jesus. You take his full divinity, described in chapter 1, and you take his full humanity, described in chapter 2, and you apply that Jesus of inestimable glory and humility to you and your life and our world. And what do you see? Faithfulness. You see, you can count on him. At every turn in the life, in his life presented in the Gospels, you see this. He is a man who is true to his word. He's one who speaks and can command wind and waves and disease and demons. He forgives the sinner. He lifts up the downtrodden. In life, in death, in life beyond death, Jesus is faithful. You can count on him. As God does in Numbers 12, pointing out that Moses looked to him, you can count on him to be my faithful representative. All of Scripture is ultimately pointing to Jesus saying, look to him. He is the one faithful over all my house. So that is a way that Jesus is similar to Moses. And as I learned in middle school, probably most of us learned that in middle school, when you are making a comparison, you not only do similarities, you also do differences. And so the author quickly shifts to a difference between Jesus and Moses, picking up in verse 3, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." You see, the difference is that what God appointed Jesus to do faithfully is so much greater. Now, Cindy and I, we own a building we used to live in Avondale, and we rent it out at this point. A couple of months ago, the furnace broke, and it broke irreparably. Like, this cast iron just split, apparently, and started leaking. So it thankfully was not as cold as it is this morning. It was getting down into the 40s. So while we were waiting for the new furnace to come, we provided our tenants with some electric radiators, like mobile electric radiators, so they could stay warm. They used them for a few days, and then the electricity got fried. Isn't life often like that, right? One snowball building up after another. I'm out there with the electrician. This is a guy I trust, I've been using before. He's poking around, opening up, you know, this and that, testing, probing, doing whatever electricians do to try to figure out what's going on. And after an hour of that, he calls me to come over to him, exasperated, and says, "Who did this? Who did the electrical work in your house? Who?" Now, it's an interesting question that he asked. Knowing who did that would not have actually helped us to fix the problem, as far as I understand. But this guy just had to know who. There was something deep inside of him who just had to ask who. And I think it's because, as Hebrews puts it, every house is built by someone. Right? There is always a who behind the way that things are. You don't praise or blame the house itself for being the way that it is. No, you praise or blame the builder. If you count on a building to function the way that it is supposed to function, you can ultimately do that because someone, the builder, has made it that way. There is always a who behind it. Now, Moses was great. Through him came so many foundational things for the life of God's people in the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments, worship at the tabernacle, and all the blood sacrifice system associated with that. Even the Exodus, the greatest act of deliverance in the Old Testament. That all came through Moses. He was great. But he was not the source of any of those things. He was, as Hebrews says, the faithful servant through whom those things were administered. It also says in our passage that Moses' mission was, in fact, at a bottom line, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. I like how the New Living Translation puts it. It says, Moses' work was an illustration of the truths God would reveal later. Moses was an illustrator, right? He and everything that came through him, the law, the sacrificial system, worship, the Exodus, it all illustrated the someone who was coming, the one who was yet to be revealed, the builder of the house. So Moses is not the one, he is not the who. He is not the who you look for that is building the house. He's actually part of the house. And Jesus is the actual builder. Now, you see, right at top in our passage, it says, when it addresses Jesus, it says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So that word confession, it may seem strange to us, because I think when we often use the word confession, we use it when we confess something to someone in the sense of we own up to something we've done wrong, right? We actually did that, Demiron led us in doing that earlier in our worship today, right? We owned up to wrongs we have done before God. We confess in that sense to a roommate that it was us who broke the dish, right? We confess to our boss that the deadline actually slipped our minds. But there's another type of confession that Christians are called to, and it is the confession of faith. It is also an owning up, but it's an owning up to believing in and belonging to Jesus. That's something we're also going to be doing together later in our worship. So confessing Jesus, it means that we identify we own up to the fact that we count on him to be the builder of the house, that he is the source and the substance of everything that life is about. Now, that sort of confession, that Christian confession, if you will, had actually gotten the first readers of this book in a lot of trouble. We're told later in the book, in chapter 10, that they were Jewish Christians, and in confessing Christ, they ended up being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Some of them were imprisoned. Some of them had their property plundered. That confession it cost them things. It brought them trouble. And imagine as a community living under that kind of pressure year after year because of your confession. Well, living under that kind of pressure, it obviously, naturally becomes tempting for these Jewish Christians to start shifting their confession ever so subtly, to focus a little less on a confession of Christ and a little more on a confession of Moses, who in their particular cultural moment was much more acceptable, not resisted in their context, to shift living a little bit from under the banner of Christ to a little more under the banner of Moses. Natural pressure was causing them, as the author says, to drift away, like a ship that had maybe become untied, or the anchor had been drawn up, and the current is just slowly carrying it away. The pressure is just slowly moving it away. But the author sees what is going on. He's watching this, and he says, hold on, consider Jesus. Because you see, to drift away from Jesus and toward Moses, it's like in our world, I could say, it's like getting all the way to the Grand Canyon, being there at the Grand Canyon, and then deciding, you know, you'd actually rather leave it and go 300 miles back down the road to a sign that you saw that says Grand Canyon straight ahead. Now, I can get it, why we might do that, right? Maybe the weather at the Grand Canyon is hot. Certainly, plumbing the depths of the Grand Canyon is an arduous journey. It is a hard thing to do. And just staring at the sign some 300 miles back, well, that's easy. And, you know, maybe it's a nice sign. It's well done. It's accurate. You know, it says exactly 300 miles straight ahead, spells Grand Canyon, right? Like, it's a good sign in every way. But Hebrews is asking, why on earth would you stare at a sign? Why would you camp out at a sign if you can go right to the real thing? Now, friends, thinking about it for me and for you, there are, I think, a couple of ways that we ourselves, in our cultural moment, in our context, can wrongly relate to Moses. On the one side, I think because many of us in this room are Gentiles, many of us are non-Jews, and I think because also identifying with Moses doesn't have the same lure in our cultural moment that it had in the cultural moment of the first hearers of Hebrews, we might err on the side of saying Moses is useless. That would be an error for us, to think Moses is useless. You know, we might think, well, Jesus has been revealed, we're at the Grand Canyon, what need have we for a sign? Well, if that were the case, if we no longer needed Moses, why on earth would Hebrews and every single writing in the New Testament constantly quote the Old Testament to talk about Jesus? And to do that, even addressing non-Jews? Well, it's because without the testimony of the Old Testament, we actually cannot know Jesus. We need the sign. And Moses is a faithful servant in the house. He is a faithful sign that points to Jesus. We cannot find the Grand Canyon without some sort of signage to get us there. And similarly, we cannot find Jesus without signs that point us to him. And I say this to us, whether you are sitting in this room as someone who does not follow Jesus and would consider following him for the first time, or as someone who has been following him for as long as you can remember, we constantly need signs. First, to see him for the first time, but to also to continually go back to him. We need constant reminders to go to him, to know who he is, to know where he is at, to know how we find him. And just thinking through some examples of what the Old Testament testimony gives us, the law. The law of the Old Testament does many things, but one is it pricks our conscience and shows us the need we have for not our own righteousness, but Jesus' righteousness. The history of the Old Testament, it shows through this long and beautiful story, God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people through all the twists and turns of life. The blood sacrifice of the Old Testament, that maybe feels the most irrelevant to us. And Hebrews is really going to camp out on those for a while and those particular signs later. Those blood sacrifices give us a tangible picture of God's provision for our life from another life. That your life depends on another life, a life external to your own, that is signified so clearly in those sacrifices. The civil laws and in all the prophetic writings, they show what God's justice and righteousness look like for those who are wronged and for those who are poor. Friends, we need those signs to point us to Jesus. We cannot find him on our own, and the witness of Moses in the Old Testament are part of what God uses to point us back to him. That's why every Sunday we make sure to have at least a couple of our readings be from Old Testament and a couple from New Testament. That's why in our sermon series we are constantly shifting around through different parts of the Bible. We need the full testimony, all the signs that God has given us in the written word, as well as in the creation around us that he speaks through. We need all those signs pointing us to Jesus. So that's the first way I think we could relate wrongly to Moses, to think we no longer need him. We no longer need the sign. But I would say on the other side, we can also be like these first recipients of Hebrews, like those that community of Jewish Christians some 2,000 years ago, and that we could say Moses is enough. You see, when following Jesus gets hard, when owning up to him costs, when trying to share life with this mysterious Son of God who we cannot pin down and put on a box gets too hard, it can be tempting to drift back and to set up camp at the signs that point to him. So, for example, the law. Most of us who are Christian know that we enter God's kingdom by faith in Jesus. It's not by our observance of the law that we can enter the kingdom. However, I think it can be tempting for us once we are following Jesus, after following someone who is demanding our all, following someone we cannot pin down and put in a box, to start drifting toward focusing more and more on concrete and achievable rules. Things like go to church, read the Bible, give to charity, watch your language, so on. Or maybe for you, it's more tempting a secular version of the law. Focus on your health, save for a hard day, build your career, do your civic duty, be a good person. Now, each one of these things I just named is a good thing. They're probably all things that we should be doing. But all of those things are far too little to be a banner to live under, because each of those things is something that we do. You see, each one of those things I named, they are important, but they are part of the house. None of them is the builder of the house. And if you rely on those things to try to build the house, you're going to destroy it. You're going to leave it literally a condemned building, not fit for any habitation. You see, the law is never, and it was given by God, never meant to be enough. It was never meant to be all that we needed from God, right? It doesn't take too long of honest living to know that knowing what we should do is never enough for us. We need that. We need to know what we should do. It is one of the ways God points us to Jesus, but it is never enough. It does not build the house. In our Old Testament lesson, we heard Eric read from Psalm 127. We're actually going to sing it also at the end of the service. So that is a song of one of the few psalms that Solomon is given credit for. And non-ironically, Solomon is the builder of the house. He's the builder of the temple of God's house. And he says in that psalm, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain." And he goes on, "It's vain for you to rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." Now, friends, everyone has hard work to do, but we do not labor as if our life depended on our work. You and I are not the builders. We are servants in the house. And friends, the builder, he is such a glorious and faithful builder. Some lesser builders might have bulldozed the mess that we have made of the house, but he redeems it. He takes the condemned, ransacked building, and he shores it up from foundation to pinnacle, making it a beautiful temple to God, making it a beautiful new family built around the elder brother, the builder, in his image. And friends, knowing that builder, knowing the builder, well, that gives you rest. If you know him, you can actually turn in, to use the language of Psalm 127, you can turn in that bread of anxious toil and in its place receive sleep, receive rest. Now our passage ends, "We are his house." That's the promise. "If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." Those words piled up, confidence, boasting, hope, that is the strong language of confession. That is the strong language of casting your lot boldly, of boldly owning up to someone. And friends, there is only one glorious and faithful enough to bear the weight of that kind of confidence, boasting, and hope. And it is Christ, the faithful Son, the builder. And so in every area of your life, and whatever it is that you are facing that so needs to be built up in your life, in your community, in our city, let us consider Jesus, the builder. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.